I'd like to go back to the book of Joshua. We were there this morning in Joshua chapter 2. I'd like to read this evening in the third chapter, Joshua chapter 3. Joshua 3, verse 1. And then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap." And so it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm in the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" And verse 8, "And the children of Israel did so. And just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there." Come with me to chapter 5 for a minute. Chapter 5 and verse 2. "And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel,'" again the second time. "So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised." And then down at verse 10. "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain, on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. A number of years ago, we had an opportunity to go to Israel, and we were privileged to be at the River Jordan. It wasn't very big. As I recall, it may have been 20 meters, 30 meters wide. It wasn't a big river. In fact, someone has said that it was a sluggish stream for most of the year. But you notice what it says there at verse 15, at the end of the verse, Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. And that's a different situation altogether. I'm told that it could have been up to a mile in width at that time of the year. And as far as the children of Israel are concerned, it represented quite an obstacle, didn't it, to their entry into the land of Canaan. How were they going to get across Jordan? They were camped there for 3 days. And it would almost seem as though the Lord would impress upon them the hopelessness of the situation. There was no way on their own that they could get across Jordan. Nevertheless, the Lord was able. And that is something that is evident in these chapters that we've read from. It is evident in the frequent reference to the ark. 10 times in Joshua chapter 4 and Joshua chapter 3 and 7 times in chapter 4 there is reference to the ark. Sometimes it's the ark or the ark of the covenant or the ark of the Lord. Or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. Or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Or the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. Is described in these various ways. The Ark, you remember, was a wooden box overlaid with gold. And on top of it, there was a slab of gold with an angel, an angelic figure, at either end. And that Ark was placed in the innermost sanctuary within the tabernacle, in what the Bible refers to as the holiest. There was the courtyard, and there was the holy place, and there was the holiest of all. And that's where that ark was placed. And the cloud of glory, representing the presence of God, hovered over that place, between the cherubim, if you will, above the ark. And so it represented the presence of God in the midst of his people. And that is what is going on here in Joshua chapter 3. The Lord is impressing upon them the fact that he's with them. And because he's with them, they will surely be able to take the land of Canaan. They will be able to cross Jordan, not in their own strength, but the Lord was with them. And the Lord was able. And he could do something for them that they could not do for themselves. And so with that in mind, you'll notice that the instructions were given to the people in verse 3. They commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way before. That concluding statement there, you have not passed this way before, it may be a reference to the route. They'd never crossed Jordan before. Of course they hadn't. And so that may be all that is intended in that statement, that this is something new. But I wonder if possibly there is a suggestion here, not only as to the route they were taking, but as to the manner in which they were traveling. You see, traditionally, as they came through the wilderness and they marched through the wilderness, there was a very orderly arrangement that God instructed them about. There were 6 tribes in front, 3 tribes and some Levites and 3 tribes. And there were 6 tribes behind, 3 tribes, some Levites and 3 tribes. And in the middle, in the center, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. And so typically, as they went through the wilderness then, the Ark was in their midst. And now the Lord says to them, you haven't gone this way before. The Ark of the Covenant will go ahead of you. And you mustn't come near it. You are to keep a distance, 2,000 cubits, which would be what? Half a mile? Approximately, I think. You're to stay your distance. You're not to come near it. The Ark of the Covenant, yeah, it usually has been in your midst, but you haven't gone this way before. The Ark's going to go ahead. And when the priests who are carrying the Ark come to the river and their feet touch the River Jordan, the waters will be rolled back. And the Ark will go into the center of the river, and they will stay there until all the people of Israel have passed over. This is different. You haven't gone this way before. It reminds me of something that the Lord Jesus said when he's with his disciples that last evening in the upper room. And he said to them, I'm going away. I'm going away. He could have said to them, you haven't gone this way before. He'd been with them for 3.5 years, hadn't he? And they were used to that. He'd been in their midst. They had had the privilege of not only hearing his teaching and witnessing his miracles, but they'd had the privilege of being with him, of living with him, and having a very special relationship with him. And now he says, well, I'm going away. This is different. I'm going away. Of course, Peter interrupts, and Peter says, well, somebody initially said, well, where are you going? They didn't know where he was going, notwithstanding the fact that the Lord had made various statements as to where it was that he was going. And then Peter interrupts, and Peter says, well, why can't I follow you now? Why can't I follow you? So you're going away. Why can't I follow you? I forsook my nets and my fishing and my boats, and I came after you, and for 3.5 years I followed you. Well, why can't I follow you now? And the Lord Jesus says, sorry, Peter, this is something I must do for you. This is something that you have no part in. It's not a case of your going with me. It is rather a case of my going before you in order that I might prepare the way. The explanation, Peter, is this. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, there are many people who look at that particular statement and they interpret it to mean that the Lord Jesus is presently in heaven preparing a place. And I admit that that may be the meaning of the text, but I very much doubt it. There's an old song that says, Lord, build me just a cabin in the corner of glory land. But I submit to you that the Lord isn't in the business of building cabins in the corner of glory land. I don't think this has anything to do with what he's doing in heaven. Some folks say, well, he's been there for 2,000 years. What a wonderful place heaven must be. Well, I think that's nonsense. With a snap of his fingers, well, he doesn't have fingers, does he? God is spirit. Although the Lord Jesus does have fingers, he's still a man. But with a snap of his fingers, he could accomplish whatever he wants in terms of what heaven is going to look like. And so I take it that the reference here isn't to heaven. Where's he going? I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where's he going? Well, he's going back to his Father, certainly. But he's going by way of the cross. That's where the place was prepared. The Lord Jesus is saying to the disciples, look, you have no part in this. This is something that I have to do this on your behalf. I have to go ahead of you. You can't follow me now. You will follow me afterwards, but you can't follow me right now. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to do what is necessary in order that ultimately I might come again and receive you unto myself. You see, it's not enough that he teaches he did. It wasn't enough that he performed the miracles that he performed. It wasn't enough that he lived the perfect life that he lived. All of those things were important, were they? But the beauty of his life and the wisdom of his words and the power of his deeds and the perfections of his character, they were not enough. John says in his gospel, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's a recurring theme as we go through the New Testament. An example of it is when Paul comes to Thessalonica and he preaches in Acts chapter 17. He reasons there in the synagogue with the Jewish people. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, opening, explaining, and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And so first of all, God says through Joshua to these people, you're to follow the ark. You're to keep your distance. The ark will go ahead and prepare the way. But then secondly, they were to cross the river. They were to come to where the ark was. And they were to identify, if you will, with that ark. And then they were to move on onto the other side. And they were to enter into a new realm altogether. It has been said, you know, that the Christian gospel has two aspects to it. It has been said that there is, first of all, the gospel for sinners. Both of these aspects, by the way, can be summarized in four words. There is the gospel for sinners. Christ died for us. The ark must go ahead. The ark will prepare the way, even as it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to enter into death on our behalf. But then there's the gospel for saints. In four words, we died with Christ. The people came to where the ark was. The ark had gone ahead into the River Jordan. The people, they went to where the ark was. They identified with the ark. And then they moved on and they came out on the other side. They entered into a new life in a new sphere altogether. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go to Romans chapter 6. We'll come back to Joshua, but I'd like to go to Romans chapter 6 and notice what Paul has to say here about our having identified with Christ. The way he puts it, actually, is in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" I think the Authorized Version says, "How shall we who are dead to sin?" And strictly speaking, that's not the right translation. He's not referring to a state here. Well, it does result in a state, but he's referring to an event. It's not a command. He doesn't say you should die to sin. He's not appealing to them to do that. It's a description of an event that has taken place. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he keeps saying this. You notice in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" In verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." Verse 5, "What if we've been united together in the likeness of his death?" Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." The reference there to the old man, by the way, is a reference to the man that I once was. The old man is an expression that Paul uses with reference to what I was by nature, the old man. He refers to this. He doesn't use this expression, but he refers to this old man earlier in this epistle to the Romans, and he tells us that old man was under sin. He was ungodly. He was an enemy of God. He was without strength. He tells us in chapter 5 that old man was identified with Adam. In a sense, participated in Adam's sin. And as a result of that, that old man was connected with sin and with condemnation and with death. But that old man died. That old man doesn't exist any longer. You, he says there at verse 6, "knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ." And the result of that is in verse 7, "He who has died has been freed from sin." Now, obviously he's not saying, is he? He's not saying that the person who's identified with Christ and died with Christ, he's not saying that that person doesn't sin anymore. I was going to say, I don't know about you, but I do know about you. That's not true. We all sin. We're sinners saved by grace, those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, but there is still sin in our lives. And so we're not freed from sin in the sense that that is something in the past. When I was saved, the Lord, in his wisdom, he did not see fit to root out what Paul refers to as the flesh, not in me that wants to do its own thing. He didn't root it out, and he came by his Spirit to indwell and to impart new life. But that old flesh is still there. And indeed, it is incorrigible. It doesn't get any better with the years. And so it doesn't mean that sin is in the past and that we no longer commit sin. What he's saying when he makes that statement is that we're free from every legal claim. Sin has no claim upon us, whatever. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Here's a man, he's a tenant in a house, and his landlord is not a very pleasant individual. The landlord gives him a rough time and complains about this and that and makes demands, comes into the house without asking for admission, and requests additional payments and claims that additional funds are due to him over and above what the tenant has paid. And the tenant gets fed up with it. And eventually he pays what is outstanding and he leaves and he goes and he lives elsewhere. But it's not long before the old landlord comes knocking at the door. And the old landlord begins to make claims and say, look here, you owe me this and that because of the time that you spent in my residence. And if you don't pay up, I'm going to take you to the law. And so you better pay up. And the poor man, he's so distraught because of what is going on that he's almost of a mind to write the check and to be rid of this landlord once and for all. But then he thinks about this. Look here, I have the document which testifies to the effect that I have paid everything that is due. He has no claim upon me. He has no claim upon me, whatever. That's the picture here in Romans chapter 7. Paul envisages sin, thinks about it as a kind of external power which has invaded man, and it reigns as a king in our flesh. Or if you like, it's like a master who controls and keeps us in slavery, brings us into bondage. But not anymore. Not anymore. We died. We're free from sin. It's like the children of Israel as they come here to the River Jordan. Why? They're out of Egypt. Pharaoh has no claim upon them. Of course, the Pharaoh who was there when they made their exodus had perished in the Red Sea, but there were other pharaohs. They had no claim upon the children of Israel. They had been set free from that. They were out of that altogether, and the Egyptians had no claim whatever upon them. That's the effect of our participation in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we've been translated into another realm. It means that sin no longer reigns as a king or as a master in our lives, controlling us and directing us. It has no authority and no claim upon us because we died. We died with Christ. And actually, he tells us here, it's not only that we're identified with Christ in his death, but notice verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're identified with him in his resurrection. What that means ultimately is that we will be raised from the dead ourselves if we die before the Lord Jesus comes back, and we will partake of the life of Christ in fullness, eternal life. We will then have eternal life in fullness, and we will have a different kind of experience altogether from what we have right now. But even now, we're identified with Christ, and we should walk in newness of life. And so the first thing then was that they were to keep the distance from the ark. That would go ahead and prepare the way. The second thing that was that they were to cross the river. They were to come to where the ark was, and then they were to move on from there, and they were to find themselves in a new realm, having a new life in the land of Canaan. And then the third thing was they were to erect a monument. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. It came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe. And in verse 3, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of Jordan. And at the end of the verse, you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. And that's what they did. It tells us in verse 8 that they took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, just as the Lord had commanded them, and they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and they laid them down there. Just a couple of weeks ago at our breaking of bread service in our assembly in Mount Albert, a young brother referred to this, and he pointed out that three things happened with these stones. First, they were to take them up, and they were to carry them over, and they were to lay them down. And he suggested that that's a picture of what God in his grace has done for us. If you like, he picked us up, and he carried us over, and he laid us down. He translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so they had this monument. The purpose of this monument was that when their sons, well, for themselves, it was a constant reminder to them of where they'd been and what had happened to them. And when their children and subsequent generations inquired, well, what does this monument mean? Well, they could point to it and say, well, this is what God did for us. God brought us through the Jordan River. These 12 stones were taken from the bed of the river, and they were erected here as a reminder about what God has done. Incidentally, there's an interesting statement there in verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stone in the midst of the Jordan. In the midst of the Jordan. Verse 8 says that they took the 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, carried them over and laid them down. Verse 9 says they set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. If that's the correct translation, then it would suggest that maybe there were two monuments. And there was one on the Canaan side of Jordan. There was one actually in the river at the point where the priests had stood carrying the Ark of the Covenant. One would wonder what would be the point of that. Nobody could see it. And so one would wonder if that in fact was the way it was. And so the New English Bible translates, the New International Version rather, translates it this way in verse 9, that they set up the 12 stones which had been in the midst of Jordan. And so there was one monument, and there it was in Canaan, a constant reminder to the Israelites as to what God had done. Well, we don't have a pile of stones to remind us. But we do have some reminders, don't we? In fact, specifically, we have two ordinances which the Lord Jesus himself instituted as reminders. One of them, and we participated in it this morning, many of us, there was the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And the other is baptism. Baptism is a reminder to us of what has happened to us. And we might say it this way, that the Lord's Supper is a reminder of what of the truth that Christ died for us. And baptism is a reminder of the truth that we died with Christ. You go back with me to Romans 6. I should have told you to keep your finger there. Go back with me to Romans chapter 6. And notice what he says in verse 3. We read it earlier, but let me read it again. He says this, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I know that some people would suggest that this isn't water baptism, but whatever. I think water baptism is certainly a picture of what is described here. Our baptism is our death certificate. We didn't die when we were baptized in water. In our baptism in water, we testified to the effect that we had died. It's our death certificate. And so Paul says to them, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You should know this. Just as that monument was there as a reminder, so it is that that baptism is there as a reminder to us of what has happened to us in our identification with the Lord Jesus. The story is told about Pat and Mike. Here we're going to have a chicken. I know some of you are chicken farmers and you know more about this than I do. And they decided they were going to have a chicken for supper. And so they cut off its head. And the chicken ran around the yard. And Pat says, that's funny, it's dead. Head's gone, it's dead. And Mike says, it can't be dead. It's still running around. And so along came O'Brien, and they asked O'Brien to adjudicate, and so he looked at it very soberly, and he said, it's dead, but it doesn't know it. Paul says here, don't you know, this is something you're to recognize, this is something that has already happened. Don't you know that you died, your baptism testifies to the effect that you died with Christ. And then secondly, when we get down to verse 11, he says, reckon yourselves then to be dead indeed to sin. It is a fact. You died to sin. Well, he says, count on it. Reckon it to be so. He's not suggesting that we try to convince ourselves of something that really isn't true. On the contrary, he's telling us to count on the certainty of something that has taken place. I can illustrate it this way. If I were to say to someone who's a slave, don't behave like a slave, that would be to mock him, wouldn't it? I mean, he is a slave. What alternative does he have? If, on the other hand, I were to say that to someone who had been a slave and had been set free, then it would be altogether different. I would be appealing to him to behave in a way that was consistent with his new status. Well, that applies to the Israelites, doesn't it? It doesn't make any sense. Wouldn't it make any sense for the Israelites, once they get into the land of Canaan, for them to have said, you know, I think we should go back to Egypt. I mean, maybe it wasn't that bad after all. I mean, we enjoyed the leeks and the cucumbers and there was slavery, but maybe it wasn't that. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. Doesn't make any sense. Nor does it make any sense for a Christian to go on living in willful sin. We died to sin. For an individual who professes to believe or to continue in sin is for that individual to forget who he is. You're familiar with the story of the prodigal son and how he's been in the far country. He's wasted his substance on riotous living, and he makes his way back, and his father welcomes him. And he wants to be a servant. He says, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me one of your servants. And the father says, oh, no, you're my son. And so he is given a special position and status within the family once again. Imagine that a few years later, that prodigal son, once prodigal son, says to himself, you know, I've accumulated a bit of cash over the last few years. I think maybe what I'll do is I'll go off and do what I did before. I'll go off to the far country and I'll spend the money and the way that I choose. And when I run out, well, I'll come back. My dad will welcome me. I know he'll welcome me. He might even throw a party for me. What a ghastly thought. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense for a butterfly to creep along the branch of a tree like a caterpillar. It's not a caterpillar anymore. He's a butterfly. And so Paul is saying here, don't you understand who you are? Don't you know that you died? Reckon it to be true and live accordingly. Augustine lived a very immoral life before he came to know the Lord Jesus. And sometime after he'd become a Christian, he was walking along the street when a woman addressed him. She had been his mistress in years gone by. And she said, Augustine, it's me. And he ignored her, and he walked on. And she repeated, Augustine, it's me, it's me. And he quickened his step and turned over his shoulder and looked at her and said, I know, but it's no longer me. We died. We died. Reckon it to be so. And then thirdly, Paul says at verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You notice he uses the word members and instruments, the members of our body, they're instruments. Literally, actually, the word instruments is weapons. Interesting that he uses that particular word. In any case, he's saying that the various parts of our body, well, they're just instruments. I could use my car to ship drugs and to deliver them to drug dealers. Or I could use my car to bring children to Sunday school. I mean, it's just an instrument, right? It's morally neutral. And so it can be used for one purpose or the other. Paul's saying, look here, you understand who you are. You recognize you have this monument. You have this baptism of yours. It testifies to the effect that you died. Know it. And reckon on it. Reckon that it's true. And proceed to make a fresh start and present the members of your body to God. Make them available to him and use them as weapons of right living. And so there are three things then. First of all, you keep your distance. The art will go ahead and prepare the way. And then secondly, well, you will follow. You will come to where the ark is and you will identify with it, and then you will come up on the other side into a new land. And then thirdly, you will erect a monument. And that monument in the land of Canaan will be a constant reminder to you of what God has done for you. Now, that having happened, we might have thought that as far as the Israelites are concerned, they would have been full of enthusiasm. You know, look what God has done for us, and so nothing can resist us. You know, we are invincible, and so let's move on. Let's attack. Let's defeat our enemies. But before they can do that, the Lord speaks to them in Joshua chapter 5, and he says, look here, before you take possession of this land, there are two things you need to do in preparation. Number one, you must circumcise the males. Now, they hadn't done this. It tells us that. It spells it out. And in verse 3, that all the people who came out of Egypt, they had been circumcised. But they died in the wilderness. And those who had been born in the wilderness, they had not been circumcised. There's a sense in which the circumcision, you see, was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham and ultimately with the people of Israel. And there's a sense in which they were not really enjoying that covenant and all that it meant. They were, in a sense, out of favor with God. They were living in disobedience because of their refusal to go into the land. And so there was no circumcision. It was a sign. God said that when he instituted it in Genesis 15. He says to Abraham, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Said something about who they were. It distinguished them. It was something which identified them as being participants in this covenant with God. They were a special people in a special relationship with God. It wasn't their doing. Back in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, where this is instituted, God makes it known that he's going to have a son. And later on, he adds to that and he says, and Sarah's going to be the mother. And Sarah laughs, you know, and this is a laughter of incredulity. This is too silly, she says, in effect. This is absurd that this old woman, for that matter, for this old man, that we should have children. And she laughed. And God spoke to her. And God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord is able. So it wasn't their own strength. They were going to have a son, but it wasn't something they did. Circumcision was something that represented that covenant between God and man. And that covenant was a statement which said, this is what I will do for you. It's an unconditional covenant. It was something that God did for Abraham and for his people. They had a son. It was God's doing. It wasn't Abraham's doing. People of Israel, they came out of Egypt. It wasn't their doing. It was God's doing. God was the one who delivered them. They came across the Red Sea. They were provided for in the wilderness for 40 years. They have now come to the banks of the River Jordan, and they have crossed over the River Jordan. It wasn't they themselves who'd done this. It was God who did it. They were a special people in a special relationship with God. As far as the Egyptians were concerned, the Egyptians would have seen them as strangers and foreigners. They might well have looked down upon them. And certainly, after they left the land of Egypt, the Egyptians would have recognized, okay, their God is something special because he has been able to bring them out of Egypt. He worked all of those signs and he's brought the people out of Egypt. But look at what has happened now. They're in the wilderness there. And they're wandering like a bunch of nomads. Okay, so their God brought them out, but big deal. He hasn't been able to do anything with them. There they are, wandering around with a miserable kind of existence in the wilderness, and they would have ridiculed the Egyptians. But notice what God says in verse 9. You're to circumcise the males. And then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. They would have ridiculed the idea that you were a special people in a special relationship with a living God. But given what I have done, that is indeed who you are, and you're to circumcise the males in recognition of who you are. And then secondly, the Lord says to them down at verse 10, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. They did that, of course, in the land of Egypt. That last night they were there. They celebrated the Passover. They slew the lamb and they sprinkled the blood and they ate of the lamb and they headed out. And God said to them in Exodus chapter 12 that when they came into the land, that he was taking them to, it is the Passover service of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. They celebrated the Passover at Sinai, but for 38 years they did not celebrate the Passover. I think that's understandable in a way, because their deliverance was only half a deliverance. Yeah, God had brought them out, but here they were, and they hadn't yet entered into what God had for them. And so how could they really celebrate the Passover? For 38 years they didn't do it. They were in the wilderness. They're out of touch with God, and they couldn't keep the feast. They had little to celebrate. But now they're in the land. And incidentally, the males have been circumcised. That was a prerequisite when it came to participating in the Passover. No one who was uncircumcised could participate in the Passover. So they've taken care of that. And now, at the Lord's instruction, I don't doubt, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Everything had changed. It was a reminder of what God had done. It's important that we remember. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, he tells about a Christian who came to a place, and there he defeated the giant Apollyon. And later on, Pilgrim's wife and family, they come to that same place, and they're told about what happened there and how Christian had won the victory. And then they're told this: the name of this place is Forgetful Green. Forgetful Green is the most dangerous place in all these parts. And it's true, isn't it? It's important that we remember. A failure to remember will lead to ingratitude and to a repetition of past sins and to complacency. But remembering what God has done for us and remembering who we are as a result is a powerful incentive to live a different kind of life. We refer this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, that's what you were. You were dead. You walked according to this course of this world. And you were children of wrath, even as others. That's what you were. And what happened? God did something for you. God who is rich in mercy. For his great love, wherewith he loved us, he raised us up together. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so who are you now? Why, he says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And right in the heart of that passage, in verse 11, I think it is, Paul says this: wherefore, remember. Remember what you were. Remember what you now are, because of what God has done. It's good that we remember. And if we remember, I suggest to you that this is the most powerful incentive there is to holiness. Romans chapter 6, we've already alluded to it. Paul, in effect, he's saying that. Don't you know? He's saying, remember. Remember what happened. Remember your baptism. Understand what it signified. And reckon the truth that it illustrates, that you're dead with Christ. You died with Christ. It's an incentive to live a different kind of life. It's a reason for thanksgiving, isn't it? If we remember. We sometimes sing, we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, yet by thy mercy free we are. You can't begin to compare the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt with what it is that we have experienced. As I quoted it earlier, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and he's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Paul says that in Colossians chapter 1. And as he says that, he says, well, it should result in thanksgiving, giving thanks to the Father because of what he's done. And actually, if we remember, that is the basis for faith, isn't it? I mean, surely this was an encouragement to the people of Israel. They've crossed Jordan, and yet they're not in full possession of the land of Canaan. They have all kinds of challenges ahead of them. Nevertheless, God has brought them thus far. God delivered them from Egypt. God provided for them in the wilderness. God has brought them across Jordan. If they remember what God has done for them, then surely they can trust him for what is to come. And that's true in our lives, isn't it? If we remember who we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of what he has done, then we can have confidence with respect to the future. Augustus, the top lady, he puts it this way. He says, "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love." Paul puts it this way when he writes to the Philippians, "He who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it, perform it, complete it at the day of Jesus Christ," or until the day of Jesus Christ. He's begun a good work in us. He's not going to give up on us. He's not going to give up on the Israelites. He has brought them thus far. And they can be sure, if they look at that monument, as they remember what God has done for them, as they remember who they now are, circumcised, taking of the Passover, the people of God in a special relationship with God, as they remember those things, surely they can have confidence with respect to what lies ahead. God will surely do what he has said. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that are here. Pray, Father, that we might see some of the truths that are there in these chapters in Joshua, and the pictures that are there that speak to us about the Lord Jesus and about our relationship with him. We pray that we may be able to reflect on these things and to appreciate these things, and in the light of those things to live lives which are pleasing to you. Surely that's what the Israelites ought to have done. Having arrived there in the land of Canaan, they should have been a people full of thanksgiving and full of faith and full of praise. And so should we. We pray that you would help us to understand and to appreciate all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus, and to live accordingly. We ask it and give thanks in his name. Amen.